If you'd open up to Genesis chapter 18, there's really two sections here. I like it when structurally, as you read through the text, you can note some aspect of structure that helps you to divide it up and know how to cover it. And if you look at chapter 18 of Genesis, I think that there are two theological questions that jumped out at me as I read this chapter. One is in verse 14. If you look at verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? This is a question that is raised by the Lord himself. He's addressing Abraham, but he's really addressing Sarah, who's eavesdropping. And this is going to be a question that Sarah is going to wrestle with. The power, the greatness, the awesomeness of God. And then the second half of the chapter, if you look over at verse 25, it's right across the page in my Bible, says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Another very important theological question. This one is one that actually Abraham wrestles with in regards to how God is going to treat the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in particular his nephew Lot and their family. So these two questions to me define this chapter. I look at a lot of other commentators as I do my study, and I'm, you know, a little surprised at the direction that they take, which to me a lot of times highlights important truths but not the fundamental truths that really are identified by these two questions. This chapter has a lot to say about the friendship that we have with God, Abraham being identified as a friend of God. It has a lot to say about prayer, intercessory prayer. It has a lot to say about a lot of different topics, but I think you need to really focus in on these two theological questions to get the impact of what God is driving at here. I mean, what is our concept of God? What do we know of his attributes? We tend to be in a group where we think our theology is very orthodox, is very true to the Word of God. But it's easy to have orthodox theology, and yet when it comes to the practical application in our lives, not to really count on God being who he is, not really putting into practice those attributes of God, not really living out our theology. I think this chapter is all about living out our theology. It's not enough to know God's attributes. I'm sure that Abraham had no question in his mind that God was all powerful. Sarah had no question in her mind about that. I'm certainly both of them understood that God is a righteous and he's a fair judge. And yet when it came to pressure situations, when it came to difficulties in their lives, things they were wrestling with, they had doubts, their inner voice, that sinfulness within us raises questions in our mind that really undermine the truth of those theological concepts. So I think it's important for us. I was thinking through just how much of my life, you know, the difficulties that I have would be solved if I was just so firm in my conviction about God can do anything and what God does is just and right and fair. So I don't question his fairness and I don't question his power. Boy, if we could nail down those things and be so confident that in whatever the pressure situation was, even if we don't understand everything and our perspective is limited and we can't answer everybody's questions, we can at least direct them back to, well, you know, I'm confident of this thing. I'm confident that God can do anything he wants. And what he does is wonderful and awesome. He's a great God. And I'm also confident that what God is doing is fair and right and just. It solves an awful lot of problems in life if we nail these two things down. So as we go through, concentrating on the two halves of the book and looking at the answers to those two theological questions and how important those questions are, we are also going to see five insights regarding divine revelation. So the subpoints under those two major points are going to deal with divine revelation. I mean, what a privilege it is for us to have God's revelation before us again this morning. And we're going to learn some insights about God's revelation. Let's pause for a minute and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we know about you because of what you have revealed to us. We're thankful for the consistency of your character so that as we come to know you personally, we know that you don't change, and we know that we can count on your faithfulness, and we know that you are a God of truth, and you are a God who stands by your word. Father, we pray that you would guide us this morning, that you would strengthen our conviction about who you are, and that we'd be able to put into practice in a real practical way, that we'd be able to draw as an anchor to our soul on these fundamental truths about who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the first 15 verses together, the first half of chapter 18. Now the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed have a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Boy, the Lord, he knows all, doesn't he? So we have this first insight, number one. Revelation arrives unexpectedly. You know, Abraham's just sitting there having his siesta. You know, it's in the heat of the day. The work for the early part of the day is done, but in that desert condition, as it is for everybody, he's just relaxing. To him, it's just a normal day. I mean, it's been 25 years since God has originally issued the promise with respect to the seed. And now God has refined that promise in other appearings to Abraham, as he said, No, you know, it's not through your servant, Eliezer. No, get that out of your mind. And so God has to refine the promise as they go along, as Abraham and Sarah sort of stumble and make a mess of things and try and take things into their own hands. And we saw how God had to refine the promise again and said, No, it's going to be through Sarah. It's not going to be through Hagar. It's going to be through Sarah that I'm going to give you this son. And so the years have gone by. 25 years ago, when the promise was issued, both Abraham and Sarah at that point said, We're too old. I don't see how this is going to work. Well, now 25 years have gone by. Abraham is sitting in front of his tent there. He's sitting under the oak trees in the shade. He's taking his siesta. He's taking his rest. And surely to him, this is unexpected for God's revelation to pop up in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ, who is going to appear along with these two angels. Now, we know what the situation is, because the text clearly explains to us in verse 1 that this is the engaging presence of the Lord. This is the Lord himself who comes in pre-incarnate Christ to appear and to speak to Abraham. Now, Abraham doesn't probably know that up front, but at some point in this dialogue, he understands it. We don't know at what point Abraham gets it all and understands it. I mean, Hebrews commends Abraham's conduct and Sarah's contact, commending them for their hospitality, remember? And it says there in Hebrews that they entertained angels unawares. So at least at the beginning, they weren't aware that the other two men were angels doesn't really say whether they understood, you know, and recognized the Lord. The Lord had spoken and had appeared to him before. Certainly there was something about the dignity and something about the presence of these individuals. I don't think that necessarily everyone would have been treated in the same way as Abraham is treating these individuals. And yet, I think Abraham and Sarah did have that virtue of hospitality that would have been extended to any visitors as they were extended here. But it's interesting that that God is not aloof. He's not one who likes to remain unengaged and off in the distance. Our God is one who draws near to his people. Our God is one who delights in revealing himself to us. And so here we see the engaging presence of God in this normal activity for Abraham. It's important that Abraham not miss God's revelation when it comes, that he's receptive to it, that he brings it in and entertains it, just like it's important for us that we entertain every opportunity we have for God's revelation. We have so much access to God speaking to us. It's important how we understand that God wants to draw near to us. We need to draw near to God. We need to take advantage of God's revelation. And so we see this interaction here. It takes place at this location that's identified as Mamre, meaning wealth or fatness. This was an Amorite chieftain, a leader of his tribe, and Abraham had an alliance with him. In chapter 14, verse 13, it's mentioned. This was an area where Abraham had first sort of built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord, where he had chosen to settle and to dwell. This is an important location for Abraham, and the Lord meets him right where he lives, right there as he's sitting by the oaks of Mamre. And it says here that these people, it seems like they just sort of appear out of nowhere. I mean, the desert, you can imagine, it wasn't a very mountainous kind of situation. There weren't hidden valleys, and it was probably a pretty straight path that led to where he was sitting. Probably could have seen people a ways off, and yet from the text here, it seems like they sort of appear out of nowhere. Abraham lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, here they are, three men that are standing there. And now we see Abraham's reaction. It says, as soon as he saw them, they're a little bit distance off, so they weren't right in his face. Bruce Waltke says this was sort of the Oriental way of knocking on somebody's door. You didn't sort of get in their space, but you stopped and you're there, and this is the opportunity now to extend an invitation. They're looking for sort of an invitation to come in. And so Abraham sees them a little bit ways off. Didn't know really where they'd come from, but we see his reaction. He jumps up and he runs to them. I mean, that should strike you a little bit. There, Abraham's how old? He's 100 years old, you know, and he's fairly important figure. Okay, he's a respected leader of the whole community. This is his whole community. He didn't have some little pup tent. Okay, he's not sitting like we think of. I'm going to go out in the backyard. I'm going to have my little pup tent. He's got a whole tented community, you know, that his household is living in here. He's the important patriarchal figure of this community. He's 100 years old, but he gets up and he hustles out there to greet these three men and be able to extend an invitation to them. Look at how humbly he approaches them. When he says, "My Lord," that could be just a tone of respect. It doesn't necessarily mean that he recognizes Jesus Christ as his Lord there. It could be more just a general term of respect. Again, it's not, I think, until Jesus begins to talk to him and that he picks up on, oh, I can see from the knowledge of what Jesus has, I understand who he is when you start to have the interaction. But at this point, he certainly sees that he's a very respected individual in terms of how the other two gentlemen are treating him and showing deference to him. And so Abraham shows great humility here. He shows he sort of minimizes the hardship that it's going to be for him to entertain. He doesn't make a big deal out of it and say, oh, this is going to be a real struggle. You showed up in the heat of the day. Couldn't you have come maybe when it was a little cooler? Oh, you've got three of you. It's going to be a chore to feed all three of you. I mean, Abraham doesn't do any of that. He tries to minimize it and say, well, look, I'll just get you. I know you got to be tired. I know you got to be hot and thirsty and hungry and worn out from your journey. He says, look, I'll get you a little bit of water. I'll get you a piece of bread. You know, he minimizes, he's going to turn into this sumptuous feast. He's going to prepare this huge feast. But he doesn't make a big deal out of it, like this is something that's breaking his back and a hardship for him. He's very kind. He's very much presents himself as the servant. This is very much the servant heart of Abraham and all the language that is used here. He talks about, if I found favor, please don't pass your servant by. You visited your servant. I'm going to stand and I'm going to wait on you. All of this is the servant attitude and mentality that Abraham takes. And even the expression where it says that Abraham bowed himself before them, that's very sort of ironic, because that's the same word that's used for worship. So that bowing before him, it's actually the same word for worship. Now, did Abraham understand again at this point that this is Jesus Christ? I don't know at what point that happens. But it's interesting that he's bowing down here. So he hurries, verses 6 to 8, he hurries and he prepares this extravagant feast there. Now he hustles in and sort of prods Sarah into action. And now look at the hustle and bustle here. Everything is a word. It's an action word. It's showing the urgency of the situation. It's showing the importance of these individuals, how we want to treat them and value them and make sure that what they're taken care of and their needs are met. Everything is all about urgency. I mean, if in my business, if I could just get people to show a little sense of urgency, you know, when a customer comes in, that you wouldn't just hide your face. Oh, I don't hope he doesn't see me and ask, you know, for me to help him, you know, instead of, may I help you? Can I do this? Can I, you know, move into action mode and do, no, you know, it's just so hard to get people to show any sense of concern for others and urgency, and I'll meet your needs, even when you're being paid and they're in a customer relationship. But here you have Abraham, and he just goes out of his way, and he's going to not just give a piece of bread and a little glass of water, but he's going to prepare an extravagant feast. This three measures, it says, of the fine flour, they say that 6 gallons of fine. Now, I don't know what 6 gallons does, because I'm not the cook in the house, so I don't know what you can make out of that, but I guess that can make some bread, you know, the six gallons of fine flour. And so we get quickly in verses 9 to 10, we come to our second insight regarding divine revelation. The first insight was that revelation arrives unexpectedly. Second insight is that revelation addresses the key issue. God, when he comes to reveal himself, he's not just talking about peripheral things and insignificant things and things that have no contact and importance and impact in our lives. God wants to reveal himself in a way that addresses whatever the key issues are, whatever the things that really have meaning and significance and are really going to be helpful to us. And so here we see that God's revelation focuses right in. I mean, we cut right to the chase. There's not a lot of small chit-chat here. There's not a lot of catching up on who we are, what the situation is. In this account, it's streamlined down. There probably was a lot of other discussion, but this account streamlines it right down to, let's get at the heart of things, as to what God, who now has appeared to Abram, which is a very special occasion, very big time event, what's the purpose for it? What has God come to communicate to Abraham? And again, it's somewhat by way of repetition and also somewhat by way of further clarification and extension to the details that have been given previously. So verses 9 to 10, the three men, they said to Abraham, where is Sarah your wife? Because what they're going to have to say really pertains to both of them. It is content that is helpful to both of them. And it's interesting that they ask specifically about Sarah. How did they know that he, at 100 years old, still had a wife, much less that her name was Sarah? And so right away, I'm sure, at least by this time, Abraham's ears have perked up, and he knows what's going on by the time you get to this verse here. So they said, where's Sarah, your wife? And he probably pointed and gestured and said, well, behold, the tent's a little ways off. Not that far off, because Sarah's hiding behind the door of the flap of the tent. Very interested in, wow, these are, you know, I was given the task of preparing this huge feast. Obviously, this is an important occasion, and I'm very curious as to who these men are and what they're here for and what they're going to talk about. And so she doesn't want to be left out of the equation. She's listening in. And now comes the content of this teaching lesson, the prophecy that's very specific about Sarah giving birth. So he says, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. wow, what a specific prophecy. He's been waiting 25 years. Finally, it gets narrowed down to, okay, you're about to, Sarah's about to conceive, and after that nine-month period, you know, I'm going to come back, and in 9 months I'll be back here, and boom, you're going to conceive right away, and in 9 months I'm going to be back here, and you're going to have a son at that point. So, wow, things have been sped up here and put into action, and now it's time for the rubber meets the road here. And, of course, Sarah is listening at the tent door, which was behind here, and you can imagine how shocked she was to hear the specifics of this. It's just, even though we don't know how much Abraham has told her about the earlier prophecies and to what level she understood them, but at this point, this is very clear. You couldn't be more specific than these types of details here. And that brings us to insight number three. Revelation attacks our doubts and our fears. God brings us revelation because he wants us to trust in him, in his character, in his attributes. In this case, in his power, in his awesomeness, in his wonderfulness, God wants Sarah, wants Abraham to trust in him. And so this is now the application. This isn't just a theological concept. God wants them to take the knowledge that he's giving them about his person and wants them to apply that to their situation so that they would fully trust him. But instead, Sarah is going to be wrestling with this revelation about the power of God. And so the difficulty is plain to us, and they can't emphasize the difficulty enough. You know, they use phrase upon phrase to say, wow, from a natural perspective, it's not surprising to see why Abraham and Sarah would have problems with this and would wrestle with this. Because Abraham and Sarah, they're old. Okay, they're old. Well, big deal, they're old. Maybe that's not going to impact. No, they're not only old, they're advanced in age. Don't get this wrong, they're really old. Okay, they are beyond hope when it comes to childbearing years. It says, and now let me make it very specific. Sarah was past childbearing. So she's past menopause. She's way past whatever. This is not going to happen from a natural perspective. And so the text makes it very clear what the difficulty is, which, of course, from God's perspective, is there to magnify his greatness and his power so that he gets the credit for what happens and so that it's all pointed to God rather than to ourselves. So the difficulties that we face when it comes to areas where we need to trust God and we say, well, that is a difficult thing, the difficulties are not there to discourage us. They're not there to turn us away from God and frustrate us. They're there to cause us to draw closer to God and have confidence that, well, only God can do this. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing that we need to trust in God, and only he can perform this for us. And so this is something that God intends to be a delight to us as God shows himself strong in our weakness and glorifies himself in that way. But instead, we go beyond the difficulty to the actual disbelief here. And I think this is the same experience that Abraham had last week in the earlier chapter. When Abraham had laughed, I think it's a similar type of reaction. It says, and Sarah laughed to herself. Now, she didn't laugh out loud, I don't think. I don't think this was something that was audible that anybody could hear from the tent. I think she laughed to herself, and she said to herself, she didn't say this out loud, she's thinking this, and she's saying, wow, what a crazy prophecy. They come out of nowhere, these three men, and what they had to say is, after I have become old, she has two issues. Shall I have pleasure? She's talking about just even the sexual experience itself. She says, we got a lot of difficulties. We're 100 years old. This isn't like it used to be, you know. She says, and my Lord being old also, you know, he's got some functional issues too. That, you know, this is not going to happen. So I liked what Stephen Cole said here, and I really related to this. He said, have you ever thought about how embarrassing it would be if your thoughts were uncontrollably linked to your vocal cords so that whatever you were thinking was broadcast for everyone to hear? Oh, that would be embarrassing, you know? That would be pretty bad, you know? You meet someone and you're saying, I'm pleased to meet you, but you're thinking, oh, I'm going to miss the kickoff. Couldn't you have shown up at a different time? You know, whatever it is, you know, it blurts out, and how embarrassing to see, you know, how we would look before others. Well, this is how we look to God. God hears, sees, knows everything in terms of our inner thoughts. And so God is able to interact with this. And so we see that the Lord hears what is going on in Sarah's response and in her thinking, the laughter and the verbiage. And so we see here what the Lord brings to bear to that in verse 13 is this first of our two critical questions, our two theological questions, the question that defines this first half of chapter 18. The Lord himself is bringing this. What a person to teach theology. Isn't it great when you have God himself teaching you the theology? You've got to get it right. Okay? So the Lord comes, says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And then repeats what Sarah said, so it was obvious that he knew everything. And then he gives the theological question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And we want to just let that sink in. We don't want to jump past that expression because God wants that to be an anchor for our soul as a conviction. He wants us to live by that mantra every day so that we just say to ourselves, in every experience, in every difficulty that we face, we just repeat to ourselves, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And then we smile. And then we are at peace. And then we're not anxious. And then we're not fearful because God's revelation has attacked all of our fears and anxieties and doubts and has dispelled them with the simple truth of who God is. If he's really who he is, then there's nothing that's too difficult for God. This word really means literally, it means wonderful. It's, remember the name in Isaiah 9:6 that's given to Messiah. He'll come and his name will be wonderful. Awesome, supernatural, spectacular, majestic. I mean, his name is going to be wonderful. There's nothing that's too wonderful and awesome for God to be able to do. Remember the response of Mary, the mother of Jesus in his incarnation. The announcement that came to her by Gabriel, and she says, well, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Same expression that, I mean, Sarah has a difficulty. Mary certainly had maybe more of a difficulty, you know. You're saying that I'm going to have a child without anybody interacting with me and having sex with me. How is this possible? Okay. And the answer was, Gabriel's answer, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The answer comes back to, it's not how difficult is it to believe the promise. It's, let's just believe the character of God, the power of God. Go there. Don't try and dissect the promise and see what part of it and how difficult you think it is. Just go over to the power of God and rest in that and say God's going to do what he said he will do. There's also an expression that Jesus used in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, where it talks about he's traveling about in his hometown of Nazareth, and it said he couldn't do any miracles there, really, because of the people's unbelief. It says he wondered at their unbelief. That God wants to work in response to faith. He wants to see his people trusting in him. He wants to see that expression of confidence, that conviction that, yeah, I know God can do this. And he wants us to express that and hold on to that and live by that. So this is the key theological question. There's nothing really to unpack here. It's very easy to understand. God just wants us to live out our theology and to say, when it comes time, when the pressure's there, I'm going to, instead of listening to my inner voice that questions it, I'm going to speak with conviction and say, is anything too difficult for the Lord? So again, the Lord repeats now to Sarah and Abraham after he has their attention. He just repeats the same prophecy again in verse 14. At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year. I mean, you can't be more specific. This is where, I mean, if you're a false prophet, you get into a lot of trouble if you make these kinds of predictions, you know. Even if you go to your gynecologist, they don't predict your pregnancy before you've conceived, you know. They have enough trouble telling you, well, I think your timing will be this or that, you know, after the fact. But they're not going to tell you before it happens here. The Lord pins it down and says, you're about to conceive, and then it's going to be 9 months, and I'm going to be back here, and you can count on it. And we see, again, the reaction of Sarah because she's wrestling with this theological question, which is what we do. We wrestle with it, and we have trouble with it. And so Sarah ends up, because of her fear in front of these men, now that she's exposed and now she's out there interacting with them, she's been brought out, and she's in the context of the discussion. So Sarah says, no, she denies it. So I did not laugh. It's an outright lie. Now, she might be, you know, having her fingers crossed and say, well, you know, I thought, wow, you know, I don't know. You know, but the Lord says, no, she says, and he said, no, you did laugh. And she knows, yes, you're right, I did laugh. And we know that Sarah, too, came to believe God's promise. She wrestled with this, just in chapter 18. Abraham wrestled with it, but they both came to the point of conviction where Hebrews 11 was able to point to them as heroes of the faith and say, they're commended, not because they had such difficulty and they had so much of a process of wrestling, but they came out the other end of that process and they had a conviction of faith and they're commended for their faith. The Lord's patient with us. He knows that we don't always just right away come up to speed with it. And you know, all right. But he wants us, at least you go through the process and you come out the other end and you have the faith and you have the conviction. And that's what happened in the case of Abraham and Sarah, so that Hebrews 11 was able to commend them both for believing in God's promise with respect to the Son and the seed. Isn't it interesting that it's the pre-incarnate Christ who is the fulfillment of the seed promise, ultimately, who's the one giving the promise about the seed promise? I mean, just the how that all works together, you know, just amazing how God works that out. So the other, the other passage I would like us to look at, if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 32, before we leave this first theological question, it's repeated, obviously, other places in Scripture, and the one that's prominent is in Jeremiah chapter 32. Of course, he's a godly prophet. He spoke God's word, but it was a people that basically rejected both him and rejected his message. He was warning them of coming judgment if they didn't repent. But of course, he ends up getting thrown into prison by the wicked Jewish king Zedekiah. And it was a real bleak situation. But while he's in prison, he had in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, while he's in prison, you have this message that comes to him from God. Again, this revelation. We're talking a lot today about God's revelation to us. And the Lord told him to buy this specific field from his cousin. He was the closest relative, had a right of redemption. But this instruction from the Lord would seem pretty foolish, you know, like throwing your money away when he knows that there's going to be this Babylonian captivity coming up. And yet the Lord wants to reassure his people that after the captivity, there will be a return to the land. And so he gives this promise to Jeremiah that seems like it's so impossible and I would just be throwing my money away. And so he comes with this great prophecy. And look at chapter 32, we'll start with verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord. This is Jeremiah saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. So he repeats this theological mantra that's at the heart of our passage today. You're the one who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. And so he's extolling in his prayer here just the character of God and his faithfulness. And he goes on and he says in verse 27, you have the response of God. The word of the Lord, verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. You're correct in your prayer. You have rightly identified me. Everything that you have said about me in your prayer is true. And then God himself says, is anything too difficult for me? And so God reaffirms this theological point that the pre-incarnate Christ is making in his interaction with Sarah back here. So that was the first half of Genesis chapter 18. That's the first theological question, and there were three insights into divine revelation that we saw. And now we move into the second half, and we'll read verses 16 to 33. Then the men rose up from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly great. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. So the two angels are headed off toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord, before Jesus there. And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, well, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found. It sounds almost like Dean negotiating. Suppose 40 are found there. He said, I won't do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. And I shall speak, suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I won't do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I won't destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. And I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. And Abraham returned to his place. You know, most commentators, they make a point of Abraham stopped it. You know, why did he stop? I don't think Abraham stopped. I think the Lord stopped. I think, you know, we got to 10. Lord, that's enough. And the Lord left. You know, I don't think Abraham made. I think Abraham would have kept cranking it down, you know, if he had the opportunity. But this is just an amazing interaction here of the Lord's patience with his friend. Remember, Abraham is the one that is singled out in Scripture as the friend of God. 3 or 4 different places in Scripture, it specifically pinpoints him in a way that's not spoken of anybody else. And it says, Abraham is a friend of God. Of course, a friend is one to whom you disclose your heart, to whom you have an intimate relationship, to whom you trust one another, to whom you share with all of these things. And that's what God is communicating here, that he's going to share his intentions with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah and how they impact Lot and his family. That's what Abraham, of course, has in his vision and what we'll study in chapter 19. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Abraham, I think, is wrestling with that. To people who make this all about, oh, this is a paradigm, a model for righteous intercession on the part of others. Well, maybe so. Maybe there's a lot of things you can learn about intercession. But I think this is more objections on the part of Abraham having trouble dealing in his mind with the concept of, I don't think this is fair, Lord. I don't think what you're going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah is really consistent with your righteousness and your justice. And so I have difficulty with it. And God is working him through some of that scenario. So I view these more as objection after objection that Abraham is bringing up here. But this would be actually insight number 4, verses 16 to 21. Insight number 4 that we get regarding Revelation. Revelation arms God's servants to fulfill their unique role in God's program. See that God here is defining, you know, what role Abraham is going to play in the future, and how that's going to impact this friendship relationship he has, and how that's going to direct him to disclose this special information to him rather than conceal it or hide it or withhold it. So God is going through the process of the rationale as to why it's important for him to make these things known to Abraham, his friend, as to what's going to happen in the near future that we're going to see in chapter 19 for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he grants special revelation to equip his special servants. And Abraham is a very special player in God's program. I mean, there aren't many like Abraham that stand in his situation. But regardless, God has revelation that's important for each of us for the role that we play in the program that God has for us. He has certain scriptures that he wants to jump out to us. He wants the Holy Spirit to drive home certain scriptures to our heart that will be helpful to us so that we're able to fulfill the role that God has for us. And that's how God deals with all of his servants, is he is able to use his revelation to communicate to us in a way that equips us so that we have the whole armor of God on and we can face the enemy and we can go out and do battle and we can go out and be an ambassador for Christ and we can represent Christ in the workplace, in the community, wherever it is, that we can take that stand and we can have the witness so that we bear witness to his righteousness and his justice. See, that's what Abraham was supposed to do. Abraham was supposed to be a model that would both practice righteousness and justice and testify to others that God was a God of righteousness and justice. And that's why God leaves us here and doesn't take us to heaven directly. When he saves us, he says, okay, the goal isn't just save you and take you to heaven. That's not what all that God's interested in. He's interested in us being a model of Christ-like behavior so that others could have something to see. They could see Christ in us. That's how they're going to see Christ. And that they could, that we can have this testimony of the character of God so that we could go around telling others that God is great. His power, he can do anything. God is good. He's fair and just and righteous. And all that he does, you know, you will get, do you really want to get what you deserve? You know, that's what we should be asking people. People are all concerned with, oh, I don't think God's fair about this, this, or this. But again, do you really want God to be fair in giving you what you deserve? What you deserve for your sins is hell. I don't want that. I took the mercy of God. I took the option of putting my faith in Jesus Christ as being the substitute for me, and so I could have his righteousness instead of my sins given to my account. And so we have Abraham, verse 19, just showing there how he's been chosen by God to reflect God's righteousness and God's justice, just as we need to give that same type of testimony. And then in verses 20 to 21, you know, God, the Lord says he's had this outcry. He's heard this wail that's come up to him from Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's not all about the sexual aspects of the sins. That's part of what's happening down there, the depravity and the lasciviousness, the behavior and the perverted aspect of what's taking place. That's part of it. But that word outcry speaks to the injustice that the widows and the orphans are being taken advantage of. The servants are being abused and oppressed. Nobody is being treated fairly, and it's their cry that's coming up to the God of heaven, that affliction and that misery. God is a God of compassion, and he hears that. He hears the suffering that's taking place because of sinful actions of oppression and affliction and brutality and cruelty on the part of sinful men. He hears that and knows this is what the people are like at their core there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is responding to that and saying that he is going to very swiftly check things out. Now, he doesn't need to check things out. Obviously, God already knows what the situation is. But in dealing with Abraham, he uses this anthropomorphic kind of language to say, you know, I want you to understand that I don't act capriciously. I don't act with limited knowledge. I fully check out all the facts. I have everything, you know, in my perspective before I make a decision, and therefore the decision I make, again, is righteous and is just. This is all about the righteousness and the justice of God. He wants Abraham to be convinced, hey, what I'm going to do with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah, you shouldn't have a problem with. You shouldn't have any issue with, because I'm not doing it arbitrarily. I'm doing it with full knowledge. And yet, insight, our last insight here, insight number 5, 22, verse 22 to 32, revelation does not always seem fair due to our limited human perspective. So when God reveals what he's going to do in the future, or he gives us some special insight, sometimes in our human reason, even as saved individuals, we don't just right away confirm and approve of and embrace what God is saying. Sometimes we struggle with it. Sometimes we wonder why, God, this child that was, you know, 2 months old and then passed away, Lord, that's not right. This hurricane that swept over this area, Lord, that's not right. You know, we have this reaction of, I don't see God, I don't see how you could have done this. Or in my life, I don't think it's fair, this illness that's come up to me, this difficulty I have with my kids, this whatever it is, why me and why this particular difficulty? It doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right. And God says, well, you're not going to understand. In your limited perspective, you're not going to understand the full situation. Just like Abraham, you know, you're talking a lot about how many righteous there are in the city and what I should do. You don't really have a clue as to how many righteous there are in that city. You might have thought that your nephew Lot, you know, went into that city and had a marvelous testimony, and there were many people converted, and that there's quite a little assembly there of believers that are worshiping me, you know, in the center marketplace there of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not how it is. And so you can go down, you haven't even cranked the numbers down enough, because obviously the Lord said he'd spare the city if there's 10 righteous. Did he spare the cities? No, he's destroyed. There weren't 10. You know, you've got Lot and maybe his two daughters, but even their behavior is pretty questionable when you get into chapter 19. It's pretty on the low scale for righteousness, what we see in chapter 19. And so basically God says it's pretty limited in terms of what the situation is there, and you don't have a good perspective on the situation. So the mantra that you need to hold on to, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? You are not the judge of all the earth. I am the judge of all the earth. You cannot properly evaluate what is right and what is wrong and what is fair and what is not fair. You need to trust me for those evaluations and know that I take everything into consideration and that what I do reflects my righteousness and reflects my justice. And so he goes through all of these series of objections and shows amazing patience. Abraham is each time scared to utter the next phrase because he knows he's gone out of bounds. He knows he's over the cliff in terms of what he's done in his interaction with the Lord here. He knows that, but he can't help himself. And there you see the heart of Abraham, his concern for his family, Lot. Now, to what extent does he have compassion for the people, the lost of the city? I don't know to what extent he has compassion for them, or whether it's more Lot and his extended family that he's concerned about. But certainly, you see the patience of God here. And I'm just going to conclude. I didn't think many commentators really focused in on these two theological questions as being the heart of this chapter here. But Bob Deffenbaugh, he gave a good summary here, where he tied these two questions to two attributes of God that we need to hang on to. And I thought he did a good job here. He said, mature Christians have a clear grasp of two eternal truths. Number one, the greatness of God. Number two, the goodness of God. These truths undergird the 18th chapter of Genesis. The first is found in the first question in verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And the second is the basis for Abraham's intercession in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The first truth rebukes all worry and lack of prayer. Luke 1:37, for with God nothing is impossible. Every time we worry about the future, we reject the truth that God is all-powerful. We don't want to be ones this week that are caught up in worry and anxiety and fears, because that would be exposing the fact that we're not really relying on the greatness of God and his power. And then the second truth about the goodness of God, it provides an answer for life's most distressing and perplexing problems. Whatever comes up, even though we can't explain it to somebody else's satisfaction, we can say it still has to be consistent with the truth that God is a good God, he's a loving God, he's a merciful God, he's a compassionate God. And that's the God that we worship. Let's pray.